First Corinthians is a book that I believe we will begin to go through, and I may move this to Sunday mornings, but I believe it's a book that the Lord would have us go through. It is a book that is written to a church that had quite a few problems, a church that had seen God work in it in a great way. In the book of Acts, chapter number 18, we find that the Apostle Paul was the one who started the church there in Corinth. He spent about a year and a half in Corinth, and the Lord used him to start a church there in that time. And God had given him a promise about his time there in Corinth, that he should not be afraid, but rather should open his mouth and speak boldly, and that God would be with him, and that there were many of God's people in that city. But yet Corinth was a very wicked place. It was one of many cities that was kind of on a trade route. And because it was on a trade route, there were people from all different cultures and all different areas of the world that would pass through there in Roman times, and they would bring along with them their traditions and a lot of times their sin and debauchery, and that often happens in a larger city like that. Well, Corinth was that way. In fact, it was so much known for wickedness that there was even a statement about living a life of kind of debauchery or a life of lasciviousness, a life of loose morals. It was called to, or it was said that a person who was living that way was very Corinthian. That was the way it was put. To live Corinthian was to live a life of low morals. So you can imagine that there is this church there in Corinth that is full of people who are saved people, who love the Lord and want to serve God, but yet they are continually fighting against the morals of that culture that they live in. Sounds a little bit like us, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like our world that we live in. We are, as we talked about this morning, strangers and pilgrims in this world, and it's good for us to remember that. And we very often are trying to live a godly life and a moral life in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world, just as God said that we would. Well, that was the church at Corinth. They were a church that was known for great gifting. But oh, how they took pride in their gifts. Their ability to do things for God led them to be lifted up in pride and allowed them to and caused them to kind of be divided up into factions and groups. And there were several problems. And there was also immorality in the church that everyone knew about, or at least it was widely known, and they would not deal with it. So the Apostle Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth. And we're just going to look at, with the Lord's help this morning or this evening, the first 9 verses, which are somewhat of an introduction to 1 Corinthians. And I guess if I had to title this, I would title this A Guarantee of Grace. A Guarantee of Grace. Let's start with verse number 1. We'll read down through verse 3. We'll pray and we'll get right into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, would you enable us as we look at your word tonight to learn and grow from it? Lord, I pray that your hand of blessing would be on this study here as we begin tonight to look through the book of Corinthians and hopefully begin a little bit of a series on learning what you have given us in this book. And I pray, dear Lord, that you'd help us to learn from it. And Lord, that you would use it in the life of Madison Baptist Church, that we would grow into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that there would be less of us seen and more of you. And I pray that you'd let tonight's study, as we begin, be a good starting point, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This book of Corinth, of course, is written to the church at Corinth. And as I mentioned, it was a port city, or one where it was on a trade route. If you look at the map of the Middle East and you see where Israel is in the Mediterranean there, which is to the west of Israel, If you were to head out into the Mediterranean a little bit and then head straight north, you would land on what we would call the area of Greece today. In that general area is the region of Achaia. And there in that area is where Corinth would be, was at that time. And so basically in the area of Greece on the Mediterranean. And there we find that as the Apostle Paul started this church, he then later on, just a little while later, while he is on, I believe it was his third missionary journey, he wrote this epistle to them because they had written to him asking him some questions. And we'll get to that a little bit later. So he writes this back to them, answering their questions and helping them to grow. The first thing that he does is he gives them in the first three verses there a greeting. Let's look at that greeting a little bit. And first of all, he begins by sharing with them the authors of this letter. Of course, we know God is the author. God is the one who authored it as far as he inspired it. But he used two men to write it down. Number one, Paul the Apostle, and then Sosthenes. We can read about Sosthenes in Acts, but we won't take a lot of time on that. But he was a partner with Paul in that. Probably, more than likely, Paul was the one who spoke the words, and Sosthenes was the one who wrote them down. More than likely, that's what would have happened. But these are the authors of this letter to the Corinthians. And then he talks about the audience, and that begins now in verse number 2. He calls them the Church of God at Corinth. The Church of God at Corinth. What is a church? Well, without going into a whole lot of detail, a church is a called-out assembly of people. It is from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called-out assembly. And so this is a church, one of the churches that that had been started, and it's the church that is at Corinth, and he calls them that. But he goes on to say that they are called to be saints. Called to be saints. In our modern world, in our modern English, we think of saints as people who the Catholic Church has bestowed upon them the ability to be called a saint because they had done these things and done some miracles and other things like that. Well, that's not what the Bible calls a saint. The Bible refers to anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as a saint. And the reason that we are called saints, by the way, that means you are a saint. And I know you, and I'll still call you a saint. And I know some of your flaws, and you know mine, and yet we are saints, aren't we? The word saint really does mean basically one who is set apart, one who is holy, one who is special in that way. And we are saints because God has placed his seal upon us, the Spirit of God. And what makes you and me special, what makes us holy, is not how great we live, because we do not always live great. What makes us great is the fact that God has anointed us with his Spirit, and we are his people. Therefore, we are saints in him. Notice what it says in verse number 2. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's that term that we are set apart, right? We're holy. We are called to be saints, it says. So called to be saints. But now look at verse number 9. Jump down to verse number 9. It says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you notice the comparison between those two and the tie between those two? When we put those two together, that we've been called to be saints and we've been called unto the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that helps us understand how it is that we are called saints. And the reason that we are called saints is we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. In other words, this, we know him. The illustration that we use all the time, and it's a Bible illustration, is one of marriage. When you marry someone, you are connected with them. The two become one, the Bible says. And even our culture accepts that and understands that the two become one. Well, when you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we became one with him. We now have fellowship with him. We are in him and he is in us. Therefore, we are saints. And that's the way it was in Corinth as well, that they were called to be saints. But what I want you to notice is in verse 2, it does say, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. So this letter is written to them. But notice what else it says. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, this letter is not just for them. The people who are in the church at Corinth are dead and gone. They're not alive anymore. And as far as we know, that church no longer exists. We don't know exactly what happened to it. I don't know if they met in a particular building, where the building is. I don't know who the pastor was for many, many years and who the last one was. I don't know any of that. And I don't think anyone does. But that church doesn't exist anymore. But this letter is still applicable to you and me. And it was written to them, yes, but it is also written to us. By the way, all of the Bible is that way. There may not be an exact, absolute, definite application to us in every single place of the Bible, in every single case, but there is always a general application in all of the Bible. And I want to encourage you, be careful. You will hear people who will say that only certain parts of the Bible are for you and me, and the rest of it is just something that we can take for historical basis, but it's not really applicable. Listen, that is not true. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it has an application to us, and I am all for rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's right to keep in mind the context and the people to whom it was written and the context of their situation, but you can always know that God has a message in all of it for you. Yes, even Ecclesiastes, even Song of Solomon, even Ezekiel, if you're following along in the scripture reading. We're in Ezekiel now. That's one of the tougher books, a wheel within a wheel, right? And all of that, the glory of the Lord that we saw by the river Kibar, all of that's a little bit different, but there's an application there for us. There's something there that God would have us learn from. Well, listen, this book specifically says that it is also written to us. But here's what I want you to notice else in verse number 2. It says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. How many races is this book and the Bible as a whole written for? All of them. But what about ethnicities? I mean, what if there's a group of people that are in the far reaches of a continent on the other side of the world? Is the Bible written for them as well? And yes, if they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does not matter the color of their skin. It does not matter their socioeconomic status, it is written for them. By the way, always remember that. Always remember that the whole idea of different races and classes of people does not come from God's word. That very much comes from the idea of evolution, which tells us that there are some animals that are highly evolved and other animals that are lower evolved. And through that came the lie that there were some people who were of a lower race. It's a lie from the pit of hell. We are all created in God's image. We are all made of one blood. Some of you are darker skinned than me. Some of you are pasty white. But you know what? You all come of one blood. We all do. And God is the God for anyone who will call on His name. It's important for you and me to remember that. Don't let anyone get you into thinking that, you know, some people aren't as high up as other people or whatever. You reject that anytime you hear it. That is from the devil. God loves people. Not only does He love people, He wants people from every place, every creed, every culture. He wants them to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and be saved and be represented in heaven. That's God's desire. And by the way, He'll fulfill that desire too. So that's the greeting. But look at verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 through 7, we move from greeting to grace. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the subject of those verses. And the Apostle Paul thanked God for the grace that was given to the Corinthian Christians. He thanked God for the grace that was given to them. Now, how did Paul know that they were given grace? How did he know that they had grace? Well, from the context we can see that there was something about the way that they lived, about how their church functioned, about how their life was, that made it apparent to the Apostle Paul that God's grace was upon them. Now, as we kind of take just a moment, let me ask you this. What about your life? If someone is viewing your life, if they're looking at you and they're maybe comparing the way you were a year ago or 5 years ago to how you are now, can they see the grace of God on your life? They should be able to. It was apparent to the Apostle Paul that the grace of God was on this church. He says in them that in verse number 5, he says that in everything they were enriched by him, by God, in all utterance and in all knowledge. So that thing, that item that was apparent to the Apostle Paul that told him that they had the grace of God was that they were enriched by God. God was constantly working in their life to enrich them. Now, don't think a pocketbook here. We're not talking about those kind of riches. But we are talking about spiritually they were enriched by God. They were growing in their spiritual life. Again, let me ask you, what about you? Is your spiritual life growing? Are you being enriched spiritually? Here's how it played out in the Corinthian church, that they were enriched by God in utterance. They had the ability to speak about, and God gave them a grace that allowed them to speak up for God and about God. There was something about their utterance that showed the grace of God. Not only that, but not just utterance, but knowledge. You know that these were not just ignorant Christians. What I mean by that is this. They didn't just come and sit in a church pew and say, well, the pastor knows what God is all about, and the pastor knows the Bible, and maybe a couple of the leaders of the church, they know what the Bible is all about, but that's not for us people. That's for the clergy to know. That's not how the Corinthian church was. The grace of God was upon them, and how did it play out? They grew in their knowledge of God. They were constantly growing in that, and the grace of God was upon them. Again, let me make application to you. If we were to look at your life 5 years ago, have you grown in knowledge of the things of God? Again, please don't be intimidated by that and think that, you know, you need to know the Greek or the Hebrew language to really grow in knowledge. No. Throw all of that away. But do you know God more than 5 years ago? Do you know His Word more than 5 years ago? Do you know a little bit more about what the Bible speaks about and what the theme of a book is and where to find something in God's Word and what it means and God's heart? Do you know more than you did a few years ago? We should be growing in knowledge. They were growing in knowledge. And that showed that the grace of God was on them. But look what else it says. Verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Notice verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I believe what that means is this, that the Corinthian church was confirming the testimony of Christ. They were going about preaching what the Apostle Paul had told them about Christ. And they were confirming it. They were growing in their knowledge of it. They were reading, of course, they didn't have the New Testament at that time, but they were reading the Old Testament. They were learning about the prophecies of Christ. They were learning about how He fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies and other things like that. And they were going around and they were showing others and confirming with their own mouth. God was giving them utterance to be able to share with others the truth of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as we're making this an application to you and me, are you more able to tell others about Christ today than you were 5 years ago? We should be able to. Now, I'm not against, by the way, the Romans Road. The Romans Road is a great tool for giving the gospel. And if you don't know the Romans Road, I would encourage you, find someone who does and write those verses down and even memorize those verses. It is a great tool for getting the gospel out. But can I also say that it would behoove all of us to at some point or another get beyond the Romans Road and to learn some more scriptures that would help us to be able to, as it says in God's Word, be able to give an answer of the hope or a reason of the hope that lies within us. that when somebody asks us, how can you be so sure of the things that you have hope in, that we can point to the scriptures and say, here's something I learned recently, and here's something else that God has showed me, and we can get into the scriptures and know God's word. That's what the Corinthian church was doing. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse number 7, he says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they were confirming the testimony of Christ, and Paul was confident that they would not lack any gift while they waited for the coming of Christ. He says that he did not have a doubt, or as the wording that he used there, he knew that they would come behind in no gift while they were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus would make sure that they had everything that they needed to live the Christian life. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1, and we're going to look at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter is writing here, and he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And now notice verse 3, this is important. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There's a lot in that verse. You know what it tells us? That God, by his divine power, has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. And where does that come? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In other words, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What that means is this. Friends, that means you don't need the church to grow in your faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I want you to be very dedicated to the church. You can imagine, as the pastor, I want you to do that. In fact, I want more of that than I generally see in Christians. And I do think it's something that's important for us, but not for your growth, but rather so that you can be a blessing to others, because others need you here. But as far as you growing and coming to know the Lord, listen, you don't need me for that. Let me remind you of that again and say it even more clearly. You do not need your pastor to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God has given it all to you through the knowledge of him. That the Spirit of God lies within you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God is within you. Also, along with that, obviously, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. But with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, you can grow. But the problem is, the reason we don't often grow, is because we're not in the book. And we're not walking with the Spirit. We're just kind of living our life and going about our day, and we live a lot like the world, and then we come to church and we sit down and we say, all right, pastor, make me grow. I don't think you do that, but a lot of Christians do. Let me encourage you that none of us should do that. And that if you want to grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, you ought to come to church and you ought to be here and listen to the preaching of God's word and get to know God's word more and more and more. But that's not the way you're really going to grow. The way that you're really going to grow is if you will get alone with God and walk with him on a daily basis. If you will get into the book, get to know God and read his word. Listen, let me encourage you, if you don't already, develop a daily habit of time alone with God. Now, any bit of time is better than nothing. But if you really want to grow, then you need significant time with God. And I don't know your schedule. Everybody's schedule is going to be a little bit different. I know some get up very early and they have to be to work at a really early hour. And that may be a little bit hard for you to spend significant time with God before you have to get up and, you know, go to work at a very early hour. But if you're, you know, punching your time clock at 9 o'clock, that you're not the one I'm talking about. All right, that's not very early. For most of us, the best time, not everybody, but for most of us, the best time is going to be the early part of the day. Getting up early and setting yourself in a place where you can walk with God, where you can just read His Word, where you can set other things aside. And here, I can just tell you my struggles and my weakness. I have to do it before my family gets up. I absolutely have to. And it's not because my family is rude or not because they won't give me quiet time or whatever. My family is great about all of that. But if they are up, psychologically, I feel like I have to be paying attention to them. It's just who I am. So I have to get up before they do, which with teenagers is getting easier. When they were, you know, 2 and 3, it was hard. Now that they're teens, I can sleep in a while and I still get time, all right? But listen, I've got to do that. I also, this is just me personally, I have to set my phone somewhere else. Because psychologically for me, if that phone is next to me, it is a temptation to look and see what the latest news cycle is saying. And it's weird. It is an addiction. So I have to set it somewhere else. I have to do whatever I have to do to be able to focus on God's Word. But you know what I find as I do that, as I set that time aside and I spend significant time with God in His Word and in prayer, I grow. It's just amazing. Because the reason is God has given me all that I need to grow. And He's done the same for you. But you've got to get in the right situations, whatever that looks like for you. Each person will be a little bit different. And the Holy Spirit will guide you. There is no set way that you have to do it. God doesn't lay out anywhere in His Word a prescribed way that you have to do it. But let me encourage you, whatever it takes, find the way that works and do it. You need to, so that you can grow in your walk with the Lord. And then let's look at verses 8 and 9. So verses 1 through 3 were the greeting. Verses 4 through 7 were the grace. And verses 8 through 9 are the guarantee. Remember, the title of the study is A Guarantee of Grace. Look at verse 8 and 9. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the guarantee. And friends, here is the guarantee, if I could put it in my own words. The guarantee is that this same Jesus that they have believed in, who has given them all things that they need for life and godliness, and they are confirming His testimony, that very same Jesus will then confirm them to the end. It's interesting that they confirm His testimony. That's what it said earlier, right? And now it said that He will confirm them. So as they confirm Him, He's going to also confirm them, because God will not be anyone's debtor. And so if you, as Pastor Wilkerson likes to say, will get involved in God's big world, He'll get involved in your little world. And that's true. Let's worry ourselves and concern ourselves with Him and His glory and His work, and He will take care of us, and He will confirm them. And what was the goal of the confirmation that God would give to them? That they, in the day of the Lord, would be blameless. And He will do that. And how could a person be blameless at the day of the Lord? By the way, the day of the Lord is when we stand before Him. How could you and I be blameless? Again, because I know you, you're not blameless. And I'm not either. But how is it that we could be blameless in the day of the Lord? Well, it's only through the work of Jesus Christ in us. It's only through His righteousness. And the promise is this, that the Holy Spirit of God has sealed us, and we are sealed unto that day of redemption, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we are His, we belong to Him. And who guarantees that? Is it you? Is it your ability to stand firm to the things of righteousness and hold on as tight as you can, and you're not going to fail because you have enough faith to believe? No, that's not your hope. If that is, by the way, your hope, it's a very weak hope. The hope that we have is not that I'm holding on to him, it's that he's holding on to me. That he's going to confirm me unto the end. What a beautiful setup we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal is that they would be blameless in the day of the Lord. Now, they should be living their lives, and we should be living our lives in such a way that brings honor and glory to God. We want our lives to match that up. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 7. And it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." So on one hand, our confirmation is about Jesus and what he does in us. On the other hand is you and I ought to be laboring, not for salvation, but knowing that we're going to stand before him someday and give an account for our lives. And the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In other words, the Apostle Paul recognized that day when we stand before the Lord is going to be an intimidating day. Don't let yourself fall into the trap of thinking, and again, this is sometimes the danger of television shows that try to depict Jesus, because they can so easily give us a false image of Jesus. And sometimes we get the idea that he's a buddy. Now, he is a friend, isn't he? But wait a minute, he's not my buddy. Does that make sense? He's not one of the boys. Not one of the guys that, you know, I go down to the river with and just go fishing and we hang out and make jokes. But he is my friend. There's a difference. And there is a fear that we need to have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a fear as in I don't want to be around him. No, I love being with him. But a fear as in I don't want to cross him. I've shared this illustration with you more times than I can count. It is the illustration, and I think the reason it's so good is because it's from really the Bible, and that is God is often likened to a father. And I realize we live in a culture that does not have a good, or very many good representations of what a correct father figure is. But a correct father figure is one that is a friend, one that is caring, one that will come alongside in a day of hurt and a day of pain and put his arm around his daughter or his son and kiss the hurt away a little bit and give counsel and give encouragement. And yet, if that same son or daughter crosses the line, there is major discipline to be encountered. I had the privilege of having a dad who fit a good example, not perfect in every way, but in a great way fitted a good example of a father that you would fear. And yet we were best friends. But I didn't cross him. I didn't smart off to him. When he told me to do something, even though we were friends, and listen, even when I got to be a teenager, it was, "Yes, sir." And there was no talking back. There was no answering back. Because I feared him. And by the way, to the day of his death, I feared him. I could take him by the time he was on his deathbed. But I still didn't want to cross him. That's the attitude that we should have with the Lord Jesus. Is he confirming us to the end? Yes. But listen, someday we're going to stand before him. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. That will be an intimidating day. And let me encourage you that, therefore, then we should walk right. If there's sin in our lives, we ought to get it right. And that's going to be dealt with later on in the book of 1 Corinthians. that, listen, you've got sin in the church. Let's get it out. You should have dealt with that person and kicked them out of the church, Paul is going to say later. Later on, they'll be restored. But in the meantime, deal with the sin. Why? Because we are going to answer to that same Jesus Christ who is our Lord. And then as we kind of close 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 1 through 9, the guarantee is that the Lord Jesus Christ will confirm us to the end. And what is the surety of that guarantee? Again, it is the faithfulness of God. Notice verse number 9, how when he's talking about this guarantee, right, that they would be confirmed. He says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We talked about that this morning. What is the surety of this guarantee that we have? Oh, God's faithfulness. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you believe the politicians and what they tell you on their commercials? If you do, you're gullible. I don't care which side you're talking about. I don't believe a word any of them say because they're not trustworthy. I've been burned too many times. But God is trustworthy. He cannot lie. So if he promises something, he is a surety for his own guarantee. The Apostle Paul put it this way to the Philippian Christians. He said that that God would do a great work in them until the day of Jesus Christ. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you know what? He'll continue to do that work in you, but you need to let him do that work. Draw close to him. Grow. And if you do, there's a guarantee of grace. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord. It has been good to be in your house tonight. I thank you for your people and their faithfulness. Thank you for the book of Corinthians, Lord. Thank you for that grace that you give to us. Now, Lord, would you help us to walk in you, to read your word, to spend time with you, and to grow in grace. Lord, would you help us also to fear before you, recognizing that we will give an account someday for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you will. Please dismiss us with your blessing. Lord, I think of those who are ill and cannot be with us. Lord, would you heal them? Those who are traveling, keep them safe. Those who are working, watch over and protect them. Lord, would you bless these, your people? Keep us safe from harm. Keep us safe from false doctrine. And then, Lord, again, we do think of our great nation. We thank you for her. Lord, we do think of Election Day coming up here in just a couple of days. Lord, would you please give us your perfect will? And Lord, would you give and keep peace in our country, we pray. Lord, anyone who would have bad intentions, who would bring chaos or violence, Lord, would you keep that thwarted and keep that away, Lord, that we might have a quiet and peaceable life and live in all godliness and honesty? Would you help? In Jesus' name, amen.